John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John has written his gospel that you might believe. And to prove to us who Jesus is, he has been parading out these witnesses, these people who said, I met Jesus, this is my testimony, this is what I experienced, and I believe he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we finished up with Nicodemus's testimony, and we're going to leave now with Jesus, leave Nicodemus and the rest of Jerusalem behind. And when Jesus leaves Jerusalem, he doesn't take on any new disciples. In fact, for all we know, it's just him, Andrew, John, James, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. That's it. It may be more, and very possibly is, but that's all we know who are following him at this moment. And so as Jesus leaves the city and continues to minister around the Judean region, John the gospel writer moves the camera back onto John the Baptist and his ministry, the guy we first heard his personal testimony. And he highlights an important conversation between John the Baptist and John's disciples. And that becomes his final testimony about Jesus before John the Baptist is arrested by Herod. So, John chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "And after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea. And there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptized in Aenon, near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Well, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him." We've got this little crisis brewing here with John and his disciples. But before we get to that, we get the context. In verse 22, it says, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea." So after these things, what things? Well, when the Temple Mount, when Jesus drove out the money changers, drove out the animals on the Temple Mount, when he did all the miracles in Jerusalem and crowds were coming to see him, and then, of course, the conversation with Nicodemus. After all that, Jesus, it says, came into his disciples into the land of Judea. Now, if you have a map in your Bible at the back, or have maps in your Bible, usually at the back, they have a map of the region of the Promised Land during Jesus' day. And you'll see it'll be divided into three sections. You'll have the north area is Galilee, the central area is Samaria, and the southern area is called Judea. So this is where Jesus is. He's still in the region where Jerusalem is, the southern part of the Promised Land, Judea. And it says he stays there. He doesn't return home to Galilee after leaving Jerusalem. He remains in the region with his disciples. And this, of course, attracted crowds. And so they baptized there. Now, we know from other gospels that the start of Jesus's ministry, his message was very simple. And it was the same exact message as John the Baptist. Repent, for God's kingdom's close. Repent, get ready, God's kingdom's close. That was the simple sermon. And for a result, people are getting baptized to show that they're receiving that message. I don't want to go my own way anymore. I want to leave that old life behind. I want to follow the Lord. Now, John chapter 4, verse 2, we'll get into that who knows when. But it tells us that Jesus didn't actually dunk anyone in the water. The disciples were doing that part, and Jesus did the preaching. Now, while this is going on with Jesus and his crew, John the Baptist is still doing his thing in a different part of Israel. Verse 23. "And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem." Aenon, the word just means double spring. Salem is farther north than Judea. It's closer to the Galilee region, but still in the Jordan River Valley. People always say, "I want to be baptized where John the Baptist was doing the baptisms." You know, and when we do our baptisms, when we take our trips to Israel, we go into one of these beautiful springs. It's gorgeous. The water feels wonderful. The Jordan River, to be fair, is generally brown and yucky. And so I always say, well, you can be baptized where John baptized people, in the nice, pretty spring. So this is where he is at this point. He's not baptizing at the Jordan River. He baptized in anywhere he could, where there was water, and people would listen. So he's doing it up here in the north, and it mentions here, for John was not yet cast into prison. In other words, for a short time before his arrest, John the Baptist and Jesus preached the same message in very different parts of Israel. And people are responding in both places by getting baptized. Now, I mentioned it earlier, but baptism is a declaration that I'm living a new life. Baptism doesn't wash away your sins. It doesn't actually change you. It's a declaration, a public declaration that I'm not living my old life anymore. My old life is dead and buried, like just I went under the water. My old life's dead and buried, and everything's different now because I'm following the Lord. So that's what baptism is. And we are in the process of scheduling our next baptism. So I know some of you have been saying, Pastor, I want to get baptized. It's coming soon. One of our problems is that we don't fit at the beach anymore. We're too big for our location. We don't have the parking anymore. Some of you guys showed up last time and there's nowhere to park. So we're trying to either find a new location or more likely we'll probably do this one here because that we have plenty of room here, at least for now. So, but that's what's happening here. Now, the language here, we're baptizing, it conveys this idea of a long procession of pilgrims coming day after day to be baptized. Awesome. I mean, how awesome that people are making this commitment to the Lord in multiple locations. The revival's breaking out. Praise God. It's good, right? And yet, some of John's disciples are discontent because they see Jesus as competition. And it starts a useless argument. Look at verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. The word question here, it means a controversy, a debate, a dispute. And the people who started it are not this other crowd that's not doing the work. It's John's disciples. The word between there actually means from out of. John the Baptist's disciples, they start the argument. And they started with, it says, the Jews. Now, John's disciples are Jews, so it's not showing an ethnicity here. John doesn't identify who this group is, but he usually uses this phrase, the Jews, to describe the establishment in Judea that opposed John the Baptist and opposed Jesus. So it's safe to assume that whoever this group is, they likely don't believe John is a prophet, a true prophet from God, or that Jesus is the Messiah. And so the situation is these guys would come out. Remember in chapter 1, they came out and they start challenging John. By what authority are you doing these things? Are you the Messiah? No. Are you this prophet? No. Are you? They are out there regularly kind of hassling John and his disciples. And so this day, John's disciples, they see them there and they're going, you know what? You picked the wrong day to come out here, guys. And they get into it with him. They go sick him. And what do they argue about? Purifying. Which baptism makes you cleaner, John's or Jesus's? Which baptism makes you cleaner? Well, you said Jesus is the Messiah. Well, certainly his baptism is more important than John's. If he's the Messiah, why are you still even baptizing if Jesus is the Messiah? Thinking in this argument, which one's better? Now, John's disciples, they're very loyal to him, and they know what he taught. Baptism's not for cleaning you out. It's to declare your repentance, to ready your heart for the Messiah. They're telling these guys, you keep coming out here and you start, you know, you have these weird ideas, but our rabbi's been consistent from day one. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the announcer. So no one's baptism is better because they're both doing the same thing. So get out of here. But the other group's not content. They won't let it end. So it's just going back and forth. The argument goes back and forth for what purpose? None. None. Paul uses this word, controversy here, or dispute, or question, the King James says. He used this word to describe useless arguments about semantics. Now, some words matter. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Every one of those words matters because they're God's words. But this type of an argument's fruitless. So the question is, why is it happening? They should know this. Why are they arguing with these guys? Well, the argument goes on because even though John's disciples were correct, there was something going on in here that was not correct. You can be perfectly right theologically and be oh so wrong in your attitude. And these guys have an issue going on in their heart. Their angst comes not from the error of their opponents. They just decide to take it out on them. Their angst comes from a problem in their own heart. And they reveal it after the argument's over, because after defending their rabbi, they bring their own complaint to him. Look at verse 26. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all come to him. Now we get to the real problem. Why are they all angsty? Why are they ready, itching for a fight? Because they're jealous. They come to John, they say to him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan. They don't even use Jesus' name. That guy. The guy, you know, the guy that was with you in beyond Jordan, you know, when we were baptizing over there. The one you bear witness to. And the word bear witness is in the perfect tense here, which means he's been continually doing so. In other words, identifying that Jesus is the Messiah had become a permanent part of John's preaching. Prior to Jesus coming to be baptized, and he declares him, behold the Lamb of God, prior to that, John the Baptist had been preaching, the Messiah is coming soon. Repent. The kingdom of God is close. Get ready for the Messiah. And then when he identified Jesus from that point on, he added, tacked on to his sermons, Jesus is the Messiah. He's already here. Go follow him. You've been doing that. That guy, you know, that you said that about, that you keep saying stuff about. Behold, he's baptizing now and everybody's going to him. Rabbi, we've been loyal to you. We've defended you and what you're doing here against your critics, but your continued support of Jesus means we're losing people to him. We can't keep up with him. You see, John the Baptist crowds have been shrinking. Everybody who hears his message and goes, yeah, that's the truth. I need to get baptized. They get baptized and then they leave because they're going to find Jesus. Even their own group of disciples has dwindled. John's gone. Andrew's gone. They're all following Jesus now. And so they are communicating to John, Jesus, he owes all his fame to you. And where has that left us? You've worked so hard. You've been so faithful. So have we. It's not fair. This isn't right, Rabbi. Why do we get the short end of the stick? And their complaint, as I said earlier, reveals their jealousy. Now, this type of conflict inside, this type of jealousy, it will always be a struggle if you measure success by results instead of faithfulness. It just will. If you're going to measure success by results instead of faithfulness, you're going to struggle with this in whatever it is that God's called you to do. Comparison and competition is not from the Lord. It's not. We're not in competition with any other church. If they're obviously preaching the gospel, they're preaching, they believe the essentials, then we are not in competition with them, all right? We don't need to compare ourselves to them. Well, how is our church doing compared to First Baptist or Assembly of whatever or Methodist, whatever? Doesn't matter. We're all on the same team. We're not in competition. If they get bigger, we get smaller, or they do something cool and we don't, doesn't matter. Are we doing what God called us to do? That's the point. We're not in competition. The only competition we have is the enemy. And that is a battle we cannot lose. But we are not in competition with one another. Now, this is one of the chief sins of social media usage. You know, you look and you see other people and they give you a snapshot of their life. And you go, well, I don't have that kind of marriage. Well, I don't have that kind of family. Or I don't have those kind of finances, or I don't experience that kind of fun, or I don't have that kind of influence in people's lives. I'm missing out. And it's not fair. You tell yourself, I've worked hard, I've given it my best. Why don't I have that kind of influence, or why don't I have that kind of following, or why don't I have that kind of enjoyment of life? Why don't I get invited to those things, or why don't I get asked to do those things? It's not right. It's not fair. This is the kind of jealousy that brought about the first murder. I mean, right in the beginning with Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Cain brings his offering, God accepts it. Abel brings his offering, and God says, Abel brings his offering, God accepts it. Cain brings his offering, the Lord says, I'm not going to accept that offering. I like your brother better. Is that what God said? No. God had told him and said, hey, this is how you're going to worship me. This is the correct way to do this. And Abel obeyed. And Cain said, I can one-up him. I can do better than that. And so God didn't accept it. And then Cain's all bitter and grumpy. I worked so hard. I till the field. I bring my offering. And I'm not good enough for God. And the Lord comes to him. In Genesis chapter 4. And he tells him this. Genesis 4 verse 6. Why are you angry? Why are you so upset? Why is your countenance fallen? Why you got a sourpuss face on? Everything was fine. You're all happy and blah, 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 blah. And then I said, no, Cain, that's not what I said to do. And now you're all bitter and grumpy. Why? Well, you think I like your brother better? You think that I've given you the short end of the stick? He says in verse 7, if you do well, you do the right thing, shall you not be accepted? Like, the goal today was to accept you. The goal today wasn't to turn you away. The goal today wasn't to say, Cain, you're a loser. No, but you didn't listen to me. You decided to do your own thing. So if you do well, like, this can all turn around. Do the right thing. It's an easy fix. And yet you're grumpy. And so he tells him, if you don't do well, if you don't get this right, sin lies at the door. I mean, it's right at your door. And unto you shall be his desire. He wants to tear you up, eat you up, and consume you. And you must rule over him. You got to get control of this. Comparison, competition like this is destructive. And we must rule over those temptations rather than let them rule us. Now, why don't we do that? Like, why don't we rule over this kind of party attitude, us versus them? Why don't we rule over that? Why do churches sometimes split? Or why do Christians have a falling out and then they don't talk anymore? Why do people get hurt and make passive-aggressive, cryptic posts on social media? You know who you are. Why are you talking to them then? Why are you shouting it to the world? Why do they all of a sudden unfriend everyone? Why do people drop off the map when their habits being to be involved in church activities? The answer to all these things is really simple. It's because either we never understood or we forgot who Jesus is and who we are. Who Jesus is and who we are. You see, John's disciples either didn't believe or refused to embrace that Jesus was God in the flesh come to rescue the world. Because let me ask you, so what's your credentials, your position? Well, I'm God, and I've become a man to come rescue the world from its sins. Oh, that's nice. Let me tell you who I am. None of us are more important than that. None of us have a more important mission than that. None of us can hold a candle to that. So, like, why would that bother anybody? Jesus is getting all the attention. Yeah, well, it's the Savior of the world. I'm not. He's God. He's a creator. I'm the creation. He's God. He's the master. I'm the servant. I mean, it shouldn't bother us. So either we don't believe it or we refuse to embrace that idea. Now, when I understand who Jesus is, I won't be surprised or annoyed when I'm diminished and he's in the limelight. I won't be surprised by that. That's what's supposed to happen. I won't be annoyed by that. That's what's supposed to happen. I did all this stuff for the church and nobody noticed. Kind of how it's supposed to work. But that's the idea. Jesus, I do this for you because I love you. You're the servant. I'm the servant. You're the master. That's it. When I understand that, I won't be surprised or annoyed when I'm diminished and Jesus is in the limelight. Instead, I'll rejoice in that. You say, well, I'm not upset when Jesus is in the limelight. I'm upset when someone else is and I'm left out to dry. But here's what I want to pose to you and what John's going to explain to his disciples in a second. How is that any different? How is it any different when someone else is in the limelight and you're not? Or someone else is included and you're not? How is it any different than being grumpy because Jesus is in the limelight and you're not? Because the Bible says prosperity doesn't come from the east or the west, it comes from the Lord. I mean, if someone's in the limelight or someone is in the focus or someone's invited or someone's chosen and you're not, who's the one who orchestrates all that? The Lord. I mean, do we believe he's the Lord or not? So, it's not different. And that's what John points out in his first answer to his jealous disciples. Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." And that word "nothing" is emphatic. It's at the front of the sentence in big, huge, bold font, all caps. Nothing can a man receive except it be given him from heaven. Nothing can a man take unto himself. Nothing can a man acquire unless it be given unto him from heaven. This word "given," it speaks of something that's sure. When it's given to you, it's something you wholly receive, so you don't have to cling to it tightly for fear of losing it. It's because it was given to you from Almighty God himself. I love this quote by Lenski. He says, "When men arrogate something to themselves, rob others, or snatch what does not properly belong to them, they really do not have what they have." You don't really have it because it can be taken from you just like you took it from someone else. He goes on to say, what is really our portion, including our position, work, success, and especially in the kingdom of God, what is really our portion is a gift allotted to us, which we receive and therefore truly have. I want to ask you some hard questions this morning. What if God's highest calling for you is to love and disciple your children? To be the best mom or dad ever for your kids, and that's it. That's it. Are you okay with that? Are you content with that? What if God's highest calling for you is to be the best neighbor ever in your community, and that's it? He said, "I want to put Will in this neighborhood, this community, so that he can shine a light for me right there, and that's the highest calling God's ever going to have for you." Are you okay with that? Are you content with that? What if God's highest calling for you is to be a light in a work environment with a group of people who you're way more qualified in, and God's never going to promote you? That's it. I'm sending Will there to go be a light there. I'm not going to allow him to get promoted because those people need that light. Are you okay with that? Are you content with that? Will you be content with that? For many years, I struggled watching other ministries flourish while the church I served at struggled financially. And because of that, my family struggled financially for many years. I went for a year and a half where I didn't make a dime. I still don't know how we survived. I mean, I know how, the Lord, but from a math perspective, I'm a spreadsheet guy. There's no spreadsheet that works, and you know that, okay? I didn't lose my house. We didn't have to not eat. Kids had clothes. We had gas in the car. I don't know how it happened other than the Lord. But it was a struggle. I would ask those questions that you probably ask yourself sometimes. What's so wrong with me? That God, that you can't bless me like it seems like you bless them and them and them and them. And I remember one day as I was whining to the Lord, downcast, just like Cain, that the Lord really sensed him saying to me, "What if I called you to Podunk, North Dakota, where the population is just 250 people? Would you be content to serve me faithfully in a place that will, you'll never flourish financially? The church will never be able to pay you to be full-time. It'll never flourish numerically. Would you be content to make those 10, 20, 30 people the best-fed, best-loved people in the world?" There's only one right answer to that kind of question. "Yes, Lord, it's my pleasure to serve you, for you're the Lord and I'm the servant." It's the only right answer to that question. James explains, actually he asks an important question. He goes, "Where does all the wars and fighting and conflict come from? Where does it come from?" James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Does it not come from this, even from your lusts that war in your members? You want things. You desire things. You crave things. And you can't have them. You lust and you have not. You kill. You try to take and you desire to have. But you still can't obtain it. So you fight and you war. And yet you don't have because you don't ask." You say, "Well, I have asked." He says, "Yes, you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own desires, your own lusts." There's all this stress going on inside. I'm missing out. I need this. It's not right. It's not fair. So I didn't sign up for not fair. Actually, you did. If you're saved today, you did. You signed up for not fair. You are the beneficiary of not fair. You're the beneficiary of not fair. Because what's not fair is God becoming a human being to die for our sins when he did nothing wrong. That's what's not fair. So you did sign up for not fair. We don't allow four-letter words in our family. Mine, we don't allow that. And fair. Those are conversations that get shut down real quick. That's not fair. All right, let's go back to the beginning. Let's take a look at the cross. Still want to talk about what's fair? All right, great. Because it's not a relevant argument. I've taught my kids from the very earliest age, life is not fair. The sooner you understand that, the happier you'll be. Because you'll stop striving. You won't be James 4 and everything. You won't be trying to grab and obtain. I got to hold on to that. I got to take. I've got to have. It's not right. Why didn't I get invited? Why wasn't I asked to do this? Why am I don't get to experience this? I don't know. Take it up with the master. You're his servant. And if you think you see him over there with all those people doing that stuff, don't forget he's right there with you. The problem isn't what's going on over there. The problem is him being with you is not enough. Somebody said amen. The rest of you are like, ouch. You see, when I understand who Jesus is and who I am, all that stress inside of me about what's fair and what's right, it will end. It will end. Because recognizing that you're the Lord and I'm the servant, it ends all the jealousy, all the frustration on missing out. And then, therefore, it ends all the strife that results from those inner attitudes. John tells his disciples, people weren't coming because God owed us, because we answered his call, or we worked so hard, or we sacrificed so much. We were able to influence a lot of lives because God wanted to prepare his people for their Messiah. And I'm not the Messiah. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. You've heard it with your own ears over and over again. I said, I'm not the Messiah. I'm the announcer. I'm the announcer guy. Now, I realize today that being sportscasting and things like that is very popular, and there are those, you know, who might grow up and aspire to be a sports announcer, all right? But I guarantee you, you talk to any five-year-old on the local basketball rec team, and they say, who do you want to be when you grow up? And they're going to name some basketball player. They're not going to name the announcer. John says, God commissioned me to fill the role of announcer, to herald the coming of the Messiah. I've never stated anything different. And I love what he says. He goes, it's my joy to fulfill that role. It's my joy to be the announcer. And then he gives an illustration to show why he's happy that Jesus has more followers. He says in verse 29, he that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. There, sometimes weddings are big, sometimes they're small. But no matter how many people are at the wedding, the ceremony only exists for two people, the bride and the groom. That's it. If the bride and the groom aren't there, we ain't having a wedding. Doesn't matter how many other people show up. It always amazed me. I was a young teenager, and I'd go to a wedding and stuff, and the pastor'd sit up there, and the married couple would be like this. I'm like, no one's there to see the officiant. People didn't be like, oh, did you hear who's doing so-and-so's wedding? We got to go. So my very first wedding, I'm like, you're going to face each other. You're going to be towards the people. They're here to see you. This is your day, right? I'm just kind of steering the boat to make sure it goes in the right direction. And there's only one person who's taking the bride home when it's all over. That's the groom. However, John says, he that has the bride, it's a bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom. In other words, there's a position of joy and honor, even if you're not the groom. It's as if you get to be the groomsman. You see, They did, in Israel, they did weddings differently in the north and the south. In Judea, they had it one way, and in Galilee, a different way. So if you've heard a different way, you may have heard the Galilean version. But in Judean weddings, there were two groomsmen, one for the bride, one for the groom. And before the wedding, they acted as intermediaries between the couple. They would make sure all the details were going on because the couple didn't interact very much before the wedding. And then during the wedding, they would present the gifts that the guests brought to them. They would wait upon the couple's needs during the wedding. And then after the wedding was over, it was the groomsman's responsibility to defend the bride's good name and maintain proper terms between the parties. Now, John's disciples would know this. They served there in Judea. They would know this. They would also know it because the rabbis used this as an illustration too. They taught that Moses was the friend of the bride who led Israel out to meet Jehovah at Mount Sinai. So John's disciples understood this metaphor. The person who was selected to that honorable position of groomsman, they experienced great joy when the day finally came for the wedding. When you as a groomsman got the honor to stand beside the groom and hear his voice shout for joy as he announced, "I'm going to get my bride." John says, "This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." That's what I've experienced here. That's what's going on for me now. Fulfilled means something's happened. Something's been accomplished. The groom is here now, and he's going to get his bride. If that's happening, that means I did my job. It means I succeeded. What is there to envy? What is there to be bummed out about? I'm not missing out on anything if they're all going to Jesus. John's disciples had lost focus on that because they didn't take to heart who Jesus was. So what about you? Have you taken to heart who Jesus is, who you are, or have you lost focus? Now, because John was filled with joy at the bride going to see her groom, because he'd been successful to fulfill his duty, he was able to approach the current situation with the right attitude. Look at verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." "Rabbi, this can't be right." He goes, "Actually, it's going exactly as it's supposed to. He must increase. It's necessary. Getting the job done successfully means it has to be this way. This is the only way it's a success. If he is going on growing..." That's what increase means. "It's necessary for him to go on growing, and it's also necessary that I be caused to become less." It's not just that I need to become less important. If I succeed in my job, God is going to make me less and less and less important the more Jesus grows and grows and grows. And to fulfill the role of the servant requires that attitude. My job is to cause Jesus to grow in other people's lives in order that God make me less important in their lives. You have to have that attitude if you want to be a servant. Truth is, some moms, dads, workers, ministers never square with that. They never square with that. "I want to pour the truths of God into my son's life or my daughter's life, but I still want to be really important in their life." Okay, well, what if Jesus is calling them to go out here and leave you behind? "I'm not okay with that." Okay, well, that's why you got conflict. That's why you got strife. That's why this is going on. My job as a pastor is to put myself out of a job, to equip all of you so well with the word of God that you can go out and do that for others and nobody's left. That's my job. To teach people to make disciples. So the very nature of this is that I can't want to be the most important or at least maintain my importance in a person's life. Some never square with that. I want to be most important or at least maintain my importance in my kids' lives or my spouse's life or my coworker's life or my business life or my church ministry or whatever it might be. And so there are wars, there's fightings, there's jealousy, there's fear of missing out. So again, I ask you a hard question. Have you ever squared with that reality in your own heart? or does your life have strife? Now, John the Baptist understood who he was, but he also understood who Jesus was, which is the point of John the Gospel writer, including this conversation with John the Baptist and his disciples. Because this is John the Baptist's final testimony to who Jesus is. In verse 31 to 36, he lays it all out there once again for his disciples. This is who Jesus is. You need to believe in him. It's very paralleled in this chapter. We have Jesus has this final push for Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you got to believe. And now John makes this final push with his disciples who haven't embraced it yet. You've got to believe. You've got to trust Jesus. You've got to follow him. But we'll look at his testimony next week because there's a lot there and I don't want to rush through it. And this is a good spot to stop and celebrate the Lord's Supper. I asked you earlier, have you lost focus? Or have you taken to heart who Jesus is and who you are? This thing that we do once a month, it's a refocuser. It's a stop. Wait a minute. Refocus. Check your heart. Where are you at? Are you dialed in correctly? Or you got your eyes all around out here? Is your eye on the path that's set before you? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not in your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. Is that where you're at? Or are you all over here? This thing that we do as we remember who he is and what he did for us, and thereby remember who we are, refocuses us. Jesus said, do this often in remembrance of me, because it's easy to forget. It's easy to forget when, well, why didn't I get to go out with the guys? Or why didn't the ladies invite me to go out? I mean, I see all that picture. Everybody looks so happy, and it looks like they had a wonderful time. I would have liked to have had a wonderful time. Lost focus. The implication is, well, my life isn't wonderful like theirs. Jesus is over there, but he's not here. Or he's here, but that's not good enough for me. Either way, it's lost focus. So this is a wonderful way to refocus. So I want to encourage you as we sing in a moment, stop. Just wait a minute. Put all the internal things on hold. And as we consider him and remember him, his broken body, the new covenant we have in him because of his shed blood, to refocus on him, to realize we're all in this together. God has different individual plans for every person here. Some of them may look drastically different than others, but all of us need to decide to be content and say, Lord, you're the Lord, I'm the servant. You're the master, I'm the servant. You're enough for me. I embrace and square away with whatever you have for me. I'm okay with that. In fact, not just okay, I'm going to rejoice because you're with me in this. So Lord, we give this time to you now to remember you, to consider you, to reflect, Lord, on what you did by stepping out of heaven, coming to earth, and then dying on the cross for our sin to secure this new covenant for us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. We don't want to be those who are constantly in inner turmoil and anger and frustration in our hearts, where our countenance is down, and then, Lord, it results in actions where there's conflict and strife around us. We don't want that. We reject that life. And instead, we decide to refocus on you and just keep our eyes in the right place, keep our feet on the right path. Lord, hold us to that. Reveal yourself to us, convict us where necessary, and then, Lord, wash us and cleanse us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.